Turn with me now in the Word of God to the book of Judges. The book of Judges and the 13th chapter. We come today to the beginning of the account of the life of Samson. Judges chapter 13. Hear the word of the Lord. Again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Now there was a certain man from Zorah of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Indeed now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now therefore please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink, and not to eat anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." So the woman came and told her husband, saying, "A man of God came to me, and his countenance was like the countenance of the angel of God, very awesome. But I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. And he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. Now drink no wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.' Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, 'O my Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born.' And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came to the woman again as she was sitting in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her. Then the woman ran in haste and told her husband and said to him, 'Look, the man who came to me the other day has just now appeared to me.' So Manoah arose and followed his wife. When he came to the man, he said to him, 'Are you the man who spoke to this woman?' And he said, 'I am.' Manoah said, 'Now let your words come to pass. What will be the boy's rule of life and his work?' So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor may she drink wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean. All that I commanded her, let her observe.' Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'Please let us detain you, and we will prepare a young goat for you.' And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to the Lord.' For Manoah did not know he was the angel of the Lord. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'What is your name, that when your words come to pass, we may honor you?' And the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?' So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it upon the rock to the Lord. And he did a wondrous thing while Manoah and his wife looked on. It happened, as the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. When the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife, then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, 'We shall surely die because we have seen God.' But his wife said to him, 'If the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands. Nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have told us such things as these at this time. So the woman bore a son and called his name Samson, and the child grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him at Mahane Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Thus far, the Word of God, and may He add His blessing to the reading of it. A child for the childless. You notice that this story begins with words that are quite familiar to us if we've read anything of the Old Testament accounts of Israel's history. Again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And of course, it wasn't just again. They were wicked now and again, and again, and again, and again. And actually, this is the seventh time in the book of Judges that these very words appear. Again, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. And it's a depressing story, really, from that perspective. But let me remind you that the reason that these things are told to us and why God emphasizes by His law and by His account of His dealings with His people, the reason He emphasizes our backslidings is because it is invariably a prelude to God bringing forth a work of grace among His people. That is not to justify backsliding, but it is to say that God is gracious to those who are His. And when He calls us by His law to contemplate our rebellion against Him, it is also with the purpose of calling us to repentance and to newness of life through faith in His Son, the Savior. But I do want to dwell for a moment on one part of this expression before we move on to the account of Samson's birth. There are words here in this first verse, and you notice them in the middle there, the words, in the sight of the Lord. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, of course, that doesn't imply that God missed spotting other evils and just happened to see this particular episode of national backsliding. God is not like us. We sometimes spy people doing bad things. We are ourselves sometimes spied doing bad things. And the rest of the time, we seem to get away with it because we're not in anybody's line of sight. This does not imply that there is ever an occasion in which we are out of God's line of sight. And what it means, in fact, is that all evil is seen by God, from the smallest to the greatest expression of it. Nothing escapes His notice. King Asa of Judah, in 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9, was reminded once by a seer named Hanani that, and here's the word from the Scripture, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, to show Himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to Him. God sees it all. He has His CCTV cameras everywhere, as it were. And the recorders are running on your life and mine. And boggle the mind as it may, this is revealed to us to show us the largeness of God and the righteousness of God. the immensity of God and the necessity of our closing with Him in repentance and faith. But our passage actually is not about God seeing sins as such, although it's mentioned in the first verse, but it is about Him seeing other things. He also sees sorrow. He sees needs. He sees disabilities. He sees trials. And He sees all the sadnesses and the sufferings of His people with a deep compassion and with a steadfast love. And He sees Manoah and his unnamed wife in their childlessness. That too, you see, was in the sight of the Lord. That too was not outside His purview. And in our passage, we see how that sadness, that childlessness, becomes the occasion of God sending a blessing and actually raising up another deliverer, another judge, to bring His people back from ruin. So as we come to this passage, I want to focus our thoughts on four particular points. They all begin with P, it so happens. First of all, a promise in verses 2 through 5, a promise of grace. Secondly, a prescription, verses 6 through 14, a prescription for blessing. Thirdly, a presence, the presence of God, verses 15 through 23. And fourthly, a provision, the provision of a son and a savior, verses 24 and 25. A promise, a prescription, a presence, and a provision. And it is for us as much as it was for ancient Israel. First of all, then, we have a promise of grace. And in verses 2 through 5, we have both a miracle and a parable in this incident. The miracle, of course, is the promise of a son to a couple that can't have children. Now, we don't know the name of Manoah's wife. She's just Manoah's wife. But she is in great company in the Scriptures. Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Hannah, and Elizabeth, all of whom were childless and all of whom were given children who had significance in God's dealings with His people and indeed with the world. Indeed, the children of all of these people are, truth to tell, significant in our lives because, you see, their significance leads us to Christ, the Son of the Virgin, the One who is given as God's only begotten Son, which is why we read John chapter 3 earlier. He gave His only begotten Son. He gave a child. He gave a child, as it were, to the childless, a child who could save where no other child could save, a deliverer who would deliver to the uttermost all who call upon His name. I want you to think of the Bible in terms of these wonderful connections so that you see the flow of the truth as it's revealed by God in the Scriptures and see how it flows through the Old Testament and the New Testament and into the experience of God's people at all times. Well, this man appears. We know that he is the angel of the Lord, which is to say, he is the pre-incarnate Jesus. He is the Son of God before He took our flesh. This man appears to Manoah. He doesn't know who he is. And he does four things. First of all, he identifies the problem. The problem is there's no child in this family. He indicates the solution. You're going to be given a child. that you didn't expect and never thought you would have. Thirdly, he instructs her. Did I say he came to Manoah? He came to Manoah's wife. He instructs her as to how she is to raise this child, how she is to prepare for his birth in the first instance. He is to be a Nazirite. More on that in a moment. And he interprets the meaning of it all. This child is going to be a deliverer for the people of God. So he identifies the problem. He indicates the solution. He instructs her as to what to do. And he interprets the meaning of it all. And the gist of it is, this child, as the deliverer of Israel, must be, as one commentator has put it, devoted to God and an example of holiness. And that's where the Nazirite connection comes in. Nazir is the Hebrew for separate. It's not to do with Nazareth, the name of a place, Jesus of Nazareth. It is a word that has to do with visible separation to God. And you can read about the conditions of that in Numbers chapter 6. The Nazirite vow, the vow of separation to God, was something that was taken on temporarily for a period by a godly person. And he wouldn't cut his hair, he would abstain from the fruit of the vine, and he wouldn't go near funerals and graveyards. He was separated to life. He was separated from abundance, actually, from the fruit of the vine, the sign of bounty. He was separated to God. He wasn't even concerned about his appearance, so his hair was allowed to grow. And these were just symbols of what it meant to be devoted to God with a whole heart. He's separated to the Lord. He's to be a Nazirite from the beginning. And by the way, you will notice here, if you think about it, that this child given to the childless is separated to the Lord from before conception and then nurtured in that separation throughout pregnancy by his mother abstaining from the fruit of the vine as well. This child was no fetus, no embryo to be gotten rid of at the mother's choice. Here's a pro-life text, if ever there was one. God gave a life, and it began first in the mind and purpose of God. It began in predestinating grace, and then it came to fruition in conception. And then it was nurtured in the womb until the child came to birth. And the child was a child in the mind of God before it was ever conceived. And that is true, my friends, of every human being that has ever lived or will ever live. Children are in the mind of God before they are conceived. And they are children still, though they are a fertilized egg, multiplying and multiplying and tiny and enlarging and growing until they come to term and breathe the air that we breathe outside the womb. That's the miracle then. A child for the childless. The parable or story with meaning in this picture is what it says about God's grace in saving his whole people then and now. And in the Son that he will give, who is the Son, as it were, to end all sons, Jesus Christ. You see, Manoah's and his wife's childlessness is a picture of Israel's spiritual barrenness. There's a desperate cloud over the future of the people of God. And that is symbolized by this couple who have no children. And so have, in a sense, no future. Nobody to pass on their inheritance to. That was important in Israel because of the pattern of inheritance that was set from the entrance of the people of God into Canaan in the first place. The tribes were allotted portions and the various clans, subdivisions, likewise. And the whole system of the law in Israel of property and of descent and of inheritance was designed to keep the families, the tribes in being against a future. Really, it was a picture of heaven to come, which would be full of God's people and no one missing from it. But there's this cloud over the future. And so their individual experience as a family is a kind of parable of Israel's problem. Having turned from God, where is their future? They are spiritually unfruitful. So it's into destitution, and it's to a woman who is unnamed and obscure that God comes and raises up a child who is a deliverer, and he does it from scratch. She's helpless. The child isn't conceived yet. In fact, the child is not conceivable from her perspective. And so when it comes first as a promise, then it comes as a tremendous act of God's sovereign grace. A voice from heaven declaring a redemption, a new life that otherwise could not be expected. And so we can see how it connects to how God sent His Son to be the Savior of sinners such as we are in the New Testament. It's free grace. It's all of God. It is Christ alone, the Son who arises with healing in His wings. It is a picture of the good news of the gospel of free and sovereign grace in Jesus Christ. Reminds us too of some other scriptures and how they bear upon our lives. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Genesis 18:14. Were the 100-year-olds Abraham and Sarah going to have a child? Do you know anybody, any couple that are 100 years old having children? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Jeremiah 32:17. There is nothing too hard for you, says of God. And God says in that same passage in the 27th verse, Jeremiah 32, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? Reminds us, my friends, that our salvation itself is a mighty miracle of God's grace. Every sinner saved is the fruit of a miracle of God's grace. We do not save ourselves. How shall a man be born again when he is old? Nicodemus asks. Sometimes people read John 3 and read what Nicodemus says to Jesus as if Nicodemus was some idiot. That he thought that Jesus was saying he should be physically born all over again. Nicodemus was no fool. Nicodemus understood what Jesus was saying. But what he was saying to Jesus was, how can someone be reborn, made a new creature, inwardly, from the heart, and for eternity? If it depends on him, how is it conceivable? And Jesus' answer is, of course, it is the work of the Holy Spirit. The wind blows where it pleases. You hear the sound of it, comes and goes, like a zephyr on a summer day. So it is, you see, with being born again. It is not, being born again is not choosing to follow Jesus. Being born again is not something you do for yourself. You can no more be born again spiritually than you can bear yourself again physically. Or than you bore yourself when you were born. Did you bear yourself when you were born? No! It was a work of grace. You did nothing. You waited. And then you were born. And it was the work of your mother. I know the doctors may be helped and all the rest of it. But the point is, you did not bear yourself when you were born physically. And you do not bear yourself again when you are born spiritually. It is the promise of a miracle, the gospel. And you have a picture of it in the child that is promised to the childless. Christ, you see, is the child for the childless. Christ is life for the lifeless. It is Christ we must have, and Christ alone that we must have. And otherwise, we will go on our way in our blindness and our incapacity to do anything about ourselves. It is a promise of grace. Secondly, there is here a prescription for blessing. Now, the first thing that Manoah does is that he prays. So the woman, verse 6, came and told her husband, saying, "A man of God came to me, and his countenance was like the countenance of the angel of God, very awesome, but I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name," and so on. And then in verse 8, "Then Manoah prayed to the Lord." First thing he did was pray. Second thing he did was listen. First of all, a prayer for guidance. "Oh, my Lord, please let the man of God," verse 8, "whom you sent, come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born." Now, he doesn't say, I want the man of God to come and persuade me to believe this, that this promise means something. You know, as if his wife had been met by a salesman who had promised her, "You know, I've got this stuff, and if you put this in your oven, it will melt away the dirt, and there will be, you know, it'll be a miracle. You won't have to do any work. You'll just toss it in, look at it, and poof, it'll all be clean. But it's all yours, you know, for $150. This little, you know, not available in any store. Only on TV. Only by mail. Only by some roundabout way." Well, you see, if somebody does that, if you're foolish enough to follow up, then you'd be asking, "Well, how do you do it?" But he doesn't do that. He doesn't say, "I want to be persuaded." He's not skeptical. He understands something here is happening from God himself. The child is going to be born, but you know, if we're going to have a child, we're going to need some help as to how he is to be raised. So he prays, accepting his wife's testimony about this awesome man of God with a face like the countenance of the angel of God. And he prays for another visitation and for more instruction. And then verses 9 through 14, you have an account of how he listens to God's word. The angel, who we know is Jesus before he was born to Mary, comes to the woman, and she fetches Manoah. And he speaks, and Manoah listens after asking about the boy's future. What will be the boy's rule of life and his work? And then he tells Manoah the same instructions. He is to be a lifelong Nazarite, number 6. No fruit of the vine, and so on. And it is, you see, really the prescription for a happy life. A godly life, a life under the blessing of God. And that's what 11 through 14 really teach us. What's your rule of life? The angel of the Lord said to Manoah, of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. All that I commanded her, let her observe. Verse 14. Well, you see, without us being bound to a Nazarite vow, or seeing ourselves as having this unique place that Samson was to have as a pointer to Jesus Christ, in principle, this is the way for us. This is the prescription for our own blessing. The psalmist in Psalm 34 speaks of the happiness of those who trust in God, who do what He commands. And the psalmist says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. I sought the Lord, he says, and He heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to Him, to the Lord, and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear Him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints. And so on. Come, you children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. It just brings us to our own relationship to the Lord, if we have one, and to the state that that relationship is in. Here is the prescription for a life that is happy, blessed. Hear what God says and grasp it from the heart with enthusiasm. Thirdly, we have not only a promise and a prescription, but the presence of God Himself. Now, the angel had never given his name to Manoah's wife or to Manoah. So Manoah asked the question eventually. Manoah wanted to know. And in verses 15 through 23, the next phase of the encounter between them, we're told, in one way and another, of the identity of the man of God and of the impact that this information has on Manoah and his wife. First of all, the identity of the man. Manoah, as a grateful host, invites his mysterious guest to stay for a meal. And this leads to three self-revelations by this visitor. And they become larger and larger. The party, which is to be a meal, simple meal, showing hospitality in verses 15 and 16, I'll prepare a young goat for you. It turns into a sacrifice. The angel says, no, I'm not going to eat your food, but if you offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to the Lord, for Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. The party becomes a sacrifice. And that's a clue, too, when you come before God. It's a sacrifice of praise, at the very least. But it is, of course, sacrifice for sin that is represented here. And then the request for a name is deflected with a mysterious and rather humbling hint. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, verse 17, "What is your name, that when your words come to pass, we may honor you?" What is your name, O my secret and mysterious benefactor? And the only thing that he's told is the word wonderful. "Why do you ask my name?" the angel says, "seeing it is wonderful." Now there's an ambiguity here. There's a statement that says, you know, you are on the edge of your human experience here, Manoah. He knows that there's an appreciation on Manoah's wife's part about how awesome this man, this angel is. But also there is that element in the word itself that indicates something of a title. It just means, basically, though, that it's beyond Manoah to grasp. Psalm 139, verse 6, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me." But we are reminded, aren't we, that Jesus is called wonderful in Isaiah 9, verse 6. "You shall call his name," what is he? "The wonderful counselor, the mighty God, Prince of Peace, the everlasting Father." And then you see how the sacrifice ends in telling the whole story. The angel of the Lord ascends in the flame of the altar, and Manoah and his wife understood, and they fell on their faces to the ground. The angel is God. Not merely a man, but God himself, and he has been with him. Then Manoah knew, verse 21, he was the angel of the Lord. And you see then the impact of the identity of the man, the impact of God's revelation of himself in verses 22 and 23, is great fear on their part in verse 22, which of course was justified, but also great faith. Because she says, "Oh no, we're not going to die because we've seen God." Because she says to her husband, "If the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands." My friends, I don't care how wicked you are or how wicked you intend to be. The fact is, God is speaking to you now and he hasn't killed you yet. And that's a word to your conscience, to stir you to repentance and faith, to stir you to look upon him as your Savior and your God and worship him. See the faith of this woman. And here, I think it's Matthew Henry says, the weaker vessel was the stronger believer. And her reasoning, you see, is impeccable. God had come to them to bless them. The accepted sacrifice was the proof of his love. Therefore, they could serve him with reverence, to be sure, and rejoice with trembling. Psalm 2, verse 11. But they were alive, and it was life from a God who has shown him his love in presencing himself with them. "And he wouldn't have shown us all these things," she says to her husband, "if it hadn't been his purpose to bless us." Why do you think God has shown you so much of his word in your life? Especially children here, the young people. Why do you suppose that God has brought you into a Christian home? Why do you suppose that you were encouraged to memorize the scriptures, to read them, to pray, to worship God in His house, to order your life according to His revealed will? Is it so that you can toss it all out the window, spit in His face, and go down the very path that not only Scripture but human experience every day reveals to be deadly and ruinous? God has revealed Himself to you that you would hear and listen to Him and lay hold upon His grace and go forth trusting and following Him as His disciple. But will you hear? Well, the last words of the chapter take us to the fourth point, which is that, of course, we have here the provision of a son, a promise delivered and a deliverer promised. You can put it that way. The promise delivered is in verse 24, "So the woman bore a son and called his name Samson, and the child grew and the Lord blessed him." He's called Samson. Some say that's from Shemesh, the son, which is like a strong man in Psalm 19, verse 5. Well, maybe, but the point is simply the boy was born. And the deliverer is promised. Something's going to come of this boy. Verse 25, "And the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him at Mahane Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. He grew and the Lord blessed him." The evidence of this was periodic episodes of the endowment of God's Spirit at this place called Mahane Dan. Whatever they were, whatever that place was. But what we're looking ahead to is God's deliverance of His people through this man. And we are looking beyond him also, because we must see Samson's nativity, and we'll see more of this, God willing, as we go deeper into the book of Judges. We must see Samson's nativity as promising, as pointing us to the promise of the coming of the Messiah, of Jesus, 1,000 years on. The pattern is in parallel. Obscure parents, miraculous birth, dedication from the womb, angelic visitors, and so on. There is here, you see, a foretaste of Jesus' birth to Mary. And we're reminded how God raises up, He grows these saviors of the past, these judges from scratch, as it were. At least in Samson we see that. And so it is in ultimate terms in Jesus. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and he shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. The pattern is this parallel. The plan is eternal. God chooses. God visits. God declares the end from the beginning. So it is with the birth of Samson. And so it is with Christ. 1 Peter 1 verse 20, "He, Jesus, was indeed foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." The plan is eternal, and it breaks into history and into our lives. And the purpose is gracious. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. John 3:17. My friends, the child for the childless is not a moral tale about how God can overthrow infertility in a childless couple. It is about the provision of a Savior who will save us to the uttermost. That Savior was not Samson. though he saved and delivered Israel for a season, that Savior to whom Samson points is Jesus Christ, and it is him we must know and believe upon and be saved by. May the Lord so bless each one of you. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we bless you for the gospel and for the good news as it is unfolded to us from the very first pages of the Scriptures, throughout all the history of your dealings with your people down through the millennia. And, O Lord, we are awestruck before a vision of eternity and of its impact upon time and upon history itself, past and presently unfolding. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray we might see the invisible indeed, even the God who has made us and called us to believe on His Son, that we might have everlasting life. O Lord our God, we bless you for Him, because to know Him is eternal life, and so it is the confession of all those who know the Lord Jesus, to bless you that we do not merely have life upon this earth for a season, but we are already possessed of a life that cannot be taken away, and of an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and reserved in heaven for those who know Him in the power of the resurrection. So, Lord, bless, we pray, in our hearts and lives. Stir us up to magnify your name and strengthen us to walk in your way. And, O Lord our God, overthrow the doubts and unbelief of those who wander from you, and bring them most assuredly to cleave to you in and through your Son. And we ask it in His name and with the pardon of sin. Amen.